Well, this morning our pastor has brought us back to focus on the book of Job. And just a little bit of context. In the first two chapters of Job, we see that Satan and God are conversing, presumably in heaven. And God allows Satan to inflict Job and to afflict Job, his family, first by killing all his family. Secondly, by allowing Satan to inflict sores onto Job himself from head to toe, to the point that in chapter 2 his wife says, "Curse God and die." But we're told in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So I'm going to pick up the reading in chapter 2 at verse 11, just a little ahead of the third chapter, and then read through the third chapter. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is the light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." May God bless the reading of this word, his word.
Well, you're wondering why this morning. Why are we in the book of Job instead of in the book of Matthew? And why this chapter? The answer is simple. The answer is providence. Sometimes God orchestrates things in his creation and in life in certain ways that a particular verse or a particular passage of Scripture is just screaming to be preached. And this week it was Job chapter 3. I was in the book of Job all week trying to soak up the wisdom that God reveals here, to understand it and to know it and to be able to share it, to be able to apply it to someone who is living in anguish right now. And as I was rereading and reworking through the book of Job again, we studied it together, if you remember, 4 or 5 years ago. And as I was going back through these pages this week, I'm reminded that this book and the wisdom that's in this, maybe you read chapter 3 and you hear chapter 3 and you say, wow, this is a rough piece of scripture. This is a dark piece of scripture. What wisdom is there in Job chapter 3? And I would just tell you this morning, there's a lot. There's a lot of wisdom in these verses. And it's really, really, really important wisdom for all of us. Because whether or not it's to the degree that Job experienced, there is going to be suffering and sorrow in our lives. Anybody who tries to stand in front of you and say, don't worry, you're just going to have health, wealth, and prosperity, and if you do all the right things and say all the right prayers, then everything's going to be great all the time, they're being cruel to you if they say that, because it's just not true. It's just not true. Things are hard, and things are difficult in this life oftentimes. And you're going to feel that, and you're going to know people who have to feel that and go through that at various times throughout their lives and throughout your life. And oftentimes, by nature, nobody's able to know when suffering's going to happen. It comes out of the clear blue sky, it seems like, and takes us by surprise and happens to us when we're not expecting it. And so it's really, really important to make sure that we don't just think about suffering and how to respond to suffering while we're suffering, because while we're suffering, we need to have built in already the wisdom of God's Word to be able to help us. And so it's super important to be prepared so that when suffering comes, not if, but when suffering comes, we're not undone by it and we can face it with faith. Now, God sovereignly ordained the suffering of Job. That is what we learn. That is unequivocally true from the first two chapters of the book of Job. God sovereignly ordained that Job would endure everything that Job endured. And he didn't do it in order to punish Job. That's also what we learn from the whole book. And God ordained all of this and allowed all of this in order to teach Job. To teach him to trust the Lord no matter what. To teach him that our hope in life doesn't come from having the circumstances that we want and avoiding the circumstances that we fear the most. He wants to teach Job, and he wants to teach all of us, that hope in life comes from having him. He wants to teach us that hope comes from knowing God and being known by God. Here's a quote that I read last night. Quote is this: real hope doesn't deny tragedy. It faces tragedy head on. Real hope says, yes, it's really, really bad right now, but I still trust God and hope in Him. That's a good quote. That's Rick Warren, who said those words after his son committed suicide a few weeks ago. Now, there's a lot I disagree with Rick Warren about, but I agree with that. I agree with that. Hope says it's really, really bad, but I still trust God and I still hope in God. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Paul said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. What other wisdom is that than the wisdom that there's nothing I need more than God? And if it comes down to it, there's nothing I need other than God. If it comes down to God taking every other thing away from me and leaving me only with Him, I've got enough. This is the wisdom that God sovereignly taught Job And he taught it to him through suffering, and he taught it to him through anguish, and he would teach it to us too, sometimes through those kinds of circumstances, but at least here in his word. I'm sure you know well enough Job's story. God had proclaimed that he was righteous and faithful. God had said that there was no one like Job on the whole planet. Because Job, God said, was uniquely blameless and upright, and he feared God and he turned away from evil. And then Satan challenged God's estimation and evaluation of Job's character. Satan said, Job's only faithful to you because you've given him a lot of good things. But if you take all of that away from him and leave him with nothing, he'll curse you. That's what Satan said. And so God sovereignly permitted Satan to take all of it away. Job's wealth, Job's property, Job's livestock and livelihood, Job's family, Job's children, Job's health, all struck down, all removed. And then Job's response in anguish, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's, all of that happens just in the opening two chapters of the book of Job. The rest of the book is all about what God teaches Job. This great spiritual journey that he brings Job on through all of this anguish that Job has to suffer. And so verse 11 of Job chapter 2 says, when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathites. Now think about this. How long do you suppose it must have taken for word to reach the lands of Teman and Shuma and Naamah? Because they didn't have CNN. And they didn't have email, and they didn't have telephones. How long did it take word to reach those lands that this great tragedy had fallen on Job? And then how long after word reached them, how long must it have taken for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to travel to the land of Uz where Job lives to comfort him? The best of our knowledge, the land of Uz where Job lived was somewhere up in the northeastern part of Palestine, of Israel, east of the Sea of Galilee, near the land of Bashan, up in the hills there. And we know that his friend Zophar was from Naamah. And Naamah was in the north, somewhere in between Lebanon and Damascus in our modern map. Maybe 100 miles or so north of where Job lived. And Eliphaz was a Temanite, and Teman was down in the south, in the region of Edom, down south and east of the Dead Sea, maybe 150 or 175 miles south of where Job lived. And remember, no cars, no planes, no trains. Bildad was a Shuhite, and Shua, a little harder to pin down, it's either in the area that we know of as northern Iraq, which is about 600 miles away from where Job would have lived, or more likely way down in the south near Sheba on the eastern coast of Africa, about 800 miles from where Job lived. And the point is simply this, again, how long for the news to just get to them? And then how long for them to pack up and make the journey to be able to go and be with their friend and minister to him? Long time. Weeks and weeks and weeks after Job's whole world was torn into a million pieces. Months later, his three friends came. That's how long, see, Job had been sitting and suffering in ashes, alone. Suffering these horrible, loathsome boils that continued to cover his body, sleepless, agonizing, wasting away, so racked with pain, so overwhelmed with grief, so full of despair, that when they finally got there, these three friends didn't even recognize Job. his physical appearance had become so withered and disfigured, and it was so disturbing to them, it says, that immediately, frankly, they were filled with horror, and they cried out verbally, loudly. They raised their voices in shock and wept openly. It says that they tore open their robes. Job had done that earlier, hadn't he? It sort of seems like this sort of visceral thing that when you're so racked with grief, you just do that. They just rip open their garments, and it sort of signifies also an outward display of the inward turmoil and rending of the heart that they were experiencing. And they threw handfuls of dirt up into the air heavenward and let it rain down on their heads, signifying that they understood the kinds of affliction that had rained down on their friend. Now, these guys loved Job. And they were trying to identify with Job as best as they could. They came. And when they got there, they didn't run away. They didn't flee. And later in the book, they're going to give Job quite a bit of foolish counsel. They're going to say things that God will rebuke them for. They're going to misinterpret all of this grossly. But here, at the outset, at the end of chapter 2, it's clear and it's obvious that the reason they came in the first place is because they care deeply about their friend. They traveled for weeks to be with them. And their own hearts are broken with compassion and empathy for what he's experiencing when they see him. So at least at the outset, whether it's because of wisdom or because they're just so utterly overwhelmed and undone with what they see him suffering, at the outset, they've got the presence of mind at least to know to just be still. Isn't that the best thing to do sometimes when you see somebody who's really suffering, who's really struggling? Isn't it the worst thing to do to try to just go and fix them right away? You know, when you do that, you just communicate to them that it's more important to you how you feel than they feel. And you don't like having to suffer with them and you want to fix them so you can feel better. That's really what that communicates. And Job's friends knew to just sit and be quiet. They saw, verse 13 there says, that his suffering was great. And so they sat with him on the ground. They stayed with him. They didn't like pitch tents or go inside Job's house or find a barn or a shed or something to sit and wait in. They didn't say, well, you know, we'll play some cards or draw some pictures or watch some TV. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights in silence. Silence for 7 days and seven nights. No one, including Job, speaking a single word. Because again, as misguided as their counsel is going to be later, they love their friend. They want to identify as much as possible with their friend. They want to be there for him. They want to suffer with him, verse 11 says, to show sympathy. That's what the word means. To cover themselves with the garments of sorrow and pain because he had been clothed with those garments too. So 7 days and seven nights of absolute, complete, wordless silence. And then out of this silence, now in chapter 3, comes pouring what the Bible calls anguish. And the Hebrew word is tsar, T-S-A-R. It's one of those words that is very picturesque, one of those biblical words. It gets its start describing something ordinary, some ordinary physical condition, and then it evolves through the way that people use the word. It evolves to paint a picture of something deep and profound that then resonates with our souls. Tsar means a tight, cramped, confined space, like a cupboard that's too small to fit all your dishes in, and you're always having to push on the doors because stuff wants to fall out of there. Or a closet that's too small for your clothes. That's what the word originally just meant. And then people started using that word for the act of trying to bind something up, like tying the doors to that cupboard closed, or mending a torn sack that's spilling stuff out of it. God has said, for instance, to bind up the water in thick clouds in order to restrain it, to contain it. And then with all of that imagery in mind, the word came to indicate what happens when you bind a sack, maybe of grain or something. You bind it too tightly and then it bursts open and everything comes pouring out. You've ever had that happen, right? You fill a balloon too full of water and it bursts and the water just gushes out everywhere. Or you stuff that trash bag in your kitchen too full. One too many thing before you haul it out. And then as you lift it up out of the can, it just ruptures and everything just goes all over the kitchen floor. That's this word. That's what it means. And from there, because of that picture of an overfilled sack bursting at the seams, it takes on a very emotional meaning, see? And what this word means, it is what happens when a heart is filled and stretched beyond human capacity with sorrow and with grief and suffering and despair. And pretty soon, like an overstuffed sack, it grows and it swells, and then all of a sudden it ruptures, it bursts, and everything that's been filling up on the inside just comes gushing out. And that's what's going on with Job here. That's anguish. It's Job in chapter 3, after weeks of sitting by himself in ruin and desolation and agony, after 7 days of silence with his friends, now Job's heart just ruptures and bursts and it all comes out. I think that his three friends they were startled. I think they probably jumped. I think they were probably scared and alarmed. They didn't know what do we do now? How do we respond to this? Because see, the picture here isn't maybe what we tend to think of sometimes when we read the words of Scripture. And sometimes we tend to do that sort of in a deadpan way, like a narrator on a PBS documentary or something, you know. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish upon which I was born." That's not anguish. That's not what's going on here. This isn't a documentary or some kind of old soliloquy. This is an emotional volcano erupting. And that's what the Hebrew word anguish means. Out of the depths of a week-long silence, a low moan starts to come out of Job's lips. And then that turns into this uncontrollable shaking and sobbing, and then into a wailing. And the word means like screaming and crying out uncontrollably with everything that's in him. It's got to catch his friends off guard. It's got to freak them out a little bit. Especially then as the wailing and sobbing turns into words and starts expressing what's really happening in his heart. Because what Job is saying in Job chapter 3, it's very unnerving to us, isn't it? It's disconcerting to us, isn't it? What comes gushing up out of his heart is a series of laments and curses for the day of his birth and for his life. What he literally is saying is, "I wish I'd never been born. Or at least I wish that when I was born, I was stillborn." And if that couldn't be the case, then at least now I wish I could die. Ever felt that way? That's how Job feels. And Job's friends right now are utterly and completely out of their depth. They've got no idea what's really going on in Job's heart or what in the world to do about it. But they're pretty sure, as will become clear when they start talking to him, they're pretty sure that this outburst of anguish isn't a good thing. They probably think he's lost it, totally snapped. Too much has happened to the poor old guy. He's blown a gasket. They think probably that he's suicidal. That's the conclusion that some people come to, many people come to when they read Job chapter 3. I want to tell you this morning, I think it's the wrong conclusion. But some people believe that. Let's see, these three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, just get blindsided by this outpouring of grief and anguish from Job. And their reaction, if you keep reading, is that what's going on here is not normal and it's not good. they think that this is not at all a righteous response that Job is having in chapter 3. And maybe at first glance, that's what we think too. Maybe we look at this chapter and read the words that come off of Job's lips and the things that he actually says, and we come to the conclusion that if he hasn't utterly and completely snapped, then at least what's happened here is that he's lost his faith. Now, he's succumbed to his flesh here. Satan's finally won. Satan's had a victory in chapter 3. And Job has let go of his tenacious grip on God that he had earlier in chapter 2. Maybe that's what we think. He's gone from the initial response of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's gone from that to, let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. He's gone from, shall we receive good from God and shall we not also receive evil? He's gone from that kind of faith now to, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and just expire. Maybe that's how you read this. A losing of faith. That's how a lot of people read it. Matthew Henry, for example. He writes this. He says, we wondered that a man should be so patient as Job was in chapters 1 and 2. But we wonder more that such a good man should become so impatient as he is in this chapter, where we find him cursing and complaining against God. Or Franz Dalish, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars who ever lived, says that it's inconceivable that a believer, even under the strongest temptation, should utter such imprecations or especially such a question of doubt as Job does here when he says, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not? See what they're saying? They're saying it's inconceivable that a Christian could feel this way. They're saying Job's outcry here is an outrage. It's not compatible with faith. That's what a lot of people say. He's discontent, he's bitter, he's unsubmissive, he's not okay with what God has done. Whatever faith and trust in God he had up in chapter 2 earlier has just been shattered. And maybe Satan's won the day after all. Satan swore, remember, that if God took everything from him, Job would curse God to his face. Is that what this is? Is Job cursing God in chapter 3? He's not. He's not. First of all, the word curse in chapter 3 only occurs twice in verse 1. And then in verse 8, it's a different word than the word that Satan used when he told God that Job would do that. So whatever Job is doing here, the author is very, very careful to show very deliberately that he's not doing what Satan swore to God he would do if his suffering became great enough. He's not cursing God. It's a different word. And the object of this curse in chapter 3 isn't God, is it? It's the day of his own birth. Satan said that Job would curse God to his face. The word was barak. It's the polar opposite of blessing God. It means to ascribe evil to someone. And that's what Satan said Job would do. He would blaspheme God, accuse God of evil. But here in chapter 3, the word is different. It's the word kalel. It's not nearly as strong of a word as the one that Satan used in chapter 2. Kalel is a word that means something small, something insignificant. That's literally what it means. And in this context, it basically just means to trivialize something. It means to esteem something as small and meaningless. And again, Job's not saying that about God, is he? He's saying it about the day of his own birth. He's looking on his life now. All of his children, all of his progeny, gone. Everything that he's worked for, gone. Everything that he owned, gone. And he's saying, the night that I was conceived, the day that I was born, those are trivial days. Those are small days, apparently. Because look at what my life has become. This is how he's feeling. because his life had amounted to this, it would have just as well have been that it never existed at all. And from there, then, the second thing that Job does is to lament that when he was born living. In verse 11, he asks, "Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me or the breasts that I should nurse? If I had to be born, at least I could have been stillborn." He says that outright in verse 16. Why? Why does Job wish for that? He says it's because in his observation, well, the wicked people of the earth pillage and kill, the dead lie peacefully below and don't have to suffer those things. They're untouched. They're unaffected in the grave. Verse 17, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." There's no violence for the dead. There's no oppression for the dead. There's nothing more that can be taken from the dead. And so much has been taken from Job, and his heart is so raw and so weary that somewhere in the depths of his most visceral emotions, he's longing to rest in peace, literally. He's longing in that most instinctive, emotional, reflexive part of his heart that history could be rewritten and he could either never have existed or at least never have had to live on this sin-cursed earth. Now, Job, see, I think the whole point, even as is indicated by the very words that are carefully used and selected here, the point is that Job isn't being completely rational here. Job isn't being completely logical here. Job knows in his rational mind that there's no rewind button on history. But it's not his mind that's crying out so much here as his soul. Someone once said that a man suffering the torment of physical and mental pain doesn't always think logically and progressively. His thoughts are instinctive. They fly out of him like sparks struck from the iron as it lies between the hammer of God and the anvil of life. I think that's what's happening in chapter 3. I think that's Job. He's the iron caught between the hammer of God and the anvil of life. You've been there. Maybe you are there. You've known people who are there. He's been pounded over and over and over again. And these words that are pouring out of him, this anguish that is gushing up out of his heart, those are the sparks, the instinctive passions that fly out like the frantic cries and yelps of an animal with its foot caught in a trap. Animal with its foot caught in the trap doesn't sit there calmly and think things over and consider its options and measure and calculate its responses. It thrashes around and pulls and cries out in agony until it's spent and exhausted. Well, human beings, of course, aren't animals, but our reactions to pain can be instinctive like that and reflexive like that, can't they? And that's what we're seeing here in Job. He's crying out and he's thrashing about in absolute sheer agony, not because he's sinning, I don't believe. Not because he's sinning, but because he's human. Because the pain hurts with unimaginable intensity. It hurts and he's human. And there's a very real, normal part of him that wishes that he never had to suffer what he's suffering. He just wants it to stop. Wouldn't you? I know I can't even imagine going through what Job went through. I hope I never have to go through. I pray I never have to go through that. I beg God, God, on the one hand, whatever it would take to teach me to trust you, but on the other hand, please don't let it have to take that. So is that wrong? Is it unsubmissive to hope that I never lose my children? Is it unfaithful to want to avoid pain? I mean, Jesus even prayed that way, didn't he, in Gethsemane, fully knowing in his mind what was going to come the next morning, fully understanding that it was absolutely necessary, fully committed to it, knowing there was no way of stopping it. But even Jesus, in the turmoil and the anguish of his heart, as he prayed through the night, and as his sweat became as drops of blood, even Jesus poured out his humanity when he prayed, "Father, remove this cup from me." Because no human being is a computer that is pure logic. Every human being is also feeling and emotion. Even Jesus, "Father, remove this cup from me." And yet fully submissive to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." But even along with that iron willed devotion to the Father, there's a very real, very human part of Jesus that didn't want to suffer what he knew he had to suffer. And that's what we're seeing in Job. I don't believe at all we're seeing his sinfulness in chapter 3. I think we're just seeing his humanness. His feet are rooted in the same clay that our feet are rooted to. Be careful, Christians, when someone is suffering and crying out in anguish, be careful not to let your own discomfort with their agony cause you to condemn them too quickly or try to fix them too much. Well, Job goes so far as to ask God why. Why, if he had to be born, if he had to live, if he had to endure such anguish, then why can't, now that it's been accomplished, why can't he just die? So that it would just be over. So that he wouldn't have to bear it anymore. Literally, in verse 21, that's what he longs for. He longs for death now, but it comes not. Verse 22 says that he would rejoice exceedingly and be glad to find the grave. Again, we're uncomfortable with people saying things like that. And there's a lot of people that read this and they think that Job is going beyond just lamenting his life here and that he's fallen into this sinful place of actually wanting to take matters into his own hands and end his life here. And again, people are quick to condemn that. But see, I don't really see that in this chapter. In all of his outpouring of grief and agony here, Job never ever suggests, or I think even contemplates, taking his own life. The sinfulness of doing that is in destroying something that is precious to God, that God alone has the right over. Taking your own life is the ultimate act of non-submission to God's providence in your life. It's saying, "No, God, I won't let you do this to me, and I will escape from your purpose by hastening my own death." It's trying to do what Jonah did, but much worse. It's trying to run much further than Jonah ran. And see, Job didn't do that. Job didn't talk about doing that. He didn't talk about taking his own life. As much as he lamented what his life had come to, it never occurred to him to grab the reins from God and steer himself into the grave. He's simply wishing that God would do it. And that's what it is. It's a wish. It's a request. It's a prayer that if this is what life is, maybe, God, I could be done with it now. God, I wish that you would end my life, but if you won't, then I won't curse you, and I'll go on living, even in anguish, I think is where Job's heart really is. Now listen, sometimes even in the lives of really godly people, the sorrows and the pain become so intense that life just feels unbearable. Here's a couple places in Scripture. In the book of Numbers, it happens to Moses. The people of Israel, you remember all that they went through, all that Moses had to endure. They're traveling through the wilderness. They've been through the Exodus. And here these people are bickering and complaining against Moses. And he just gets overwhelmed by it. And he says to God, "I can't carry all this alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, Lord, then kill me at once if I would find favor in your sight." Or Elijah, you know, all the things that Elijah had to endure, all the things that he had to persevere through. And then he hears, after going through everything he's gone through, he hears that in 1 Kings chapter 19 that Jezebel is now pursuing him. And he's so tired, he's so weary, he's so done, so desperate, so wanting for all of this ordeal that he's had to endure to end, that he sits down under a tree and he says this. He says, "It's enough now, Lord, take my life away from me, for I'm no better than my father's." And he lay down and he closed his eyes, and I think he was hoping to never wake up again and have to deal with the pain again. But he did. He woke up from the touch of an angel who said to him, "Arise and eat, for your journey is still great on this earth." And that's what he did. He got up and he ate and he kept moving. Whatever it's going to bring, whatever it's going to face, it's the will of the Lord. And I'll keep walking. I'll keep moving. See, I think the point is that Moses and Elijah weren't sinning. They understood life belongs to God alone. They hadn't stumbled that step into fleshliness and sinfulness and taking the reins. But in their humanness, in their weariness, in their anguish, they prayed to God alone. "Lord, release me from this." And then when God didn't, they didn't curse Him. They didn't resist His will. They trusted Him and they moved ahead in His strength. And that's where Job's at, I believe. I don't believe he was suicidal. I don't believe utterly that he's doing something or expressing something that's patently sinful or wicked here. I think he's human here. And I think that's what bothers people. That's what unnerves people. Suddenly, Job doesn't sound like this super saint anymore. Suddenly, Job lets loose this torrent of anguish that seems to us like it may be a contradiction of his earlier faith. This doesn't seem like a particularly good example to us of how to deal with pain. And here's the thing. It's not that it is necessarily. That's not the point of this chapter. This isn't a pattern to follow or a pattern to avoid necessarily. It's not that it's a good response or it's a bad response. It's just that it's a very real response to pain. One that maybe you can relate to. Job is a realistic example of grieving by one of the godliest men in the history of the Old Testament. And I think that the point is simply that this is what anguish looks like and sounds like and feels like. Sometimes even in the lives of the most spiritual of saints and the most mature of God's people. Because even the spiritually mature saints are human. But here's what I really want for us to glean from and walk away from this chapter with this morning. It's not just that Job was expressing raw humanness. It's not just whether or not he was sinning in the things that he said. In fact, he's ultimately saying something towards the end of the chapter that's very, very precious. In verse 24, he says, "My sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." Now, if your translation uses the words sighing and groaning in verse 24, I think that's unfortunate. Mine does, and I think those are unfortunate words because of what we usually associate those words with. We think of sighing as something that we do when we're kind of irritated. And we think of groaning as something that we do when we're just kind of uncomfortable. It's not really happy about this. And these words, though, in the Hebrew are way bigger than that, or way more profound than that. It's not just sighing. It's more like wailing. And it's not just groaning. It's more like roaring. It's not just a babbling brook of discomfort. It's like a raging river of anguish that is pouring out of Job. And this is what the outpouring of his soul is. And then he goes on and he says, why, in verse 25, "I've got this torrent of anguish. And here's why. For the thing that I fear most comes upon me. And what I dread most befalls me." That's really the sense of the Hebrew words. The thing that I fear more than anything else has come upon me. And what I dread like nothing else has fallen on me. Now here's the question. What is that? What is it that Job has feared more than he fears anything else? Most people say, well, it's physical suffering. It's maybe becoming a poor person. It's maybe losing his children. It's what most people think when they read those words. But I don't think so. I don't think that the thing that a man as God-fearing as Job fears more than anything else has to do with losing anything on this earth. That's my understanding. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? I count everything in this world, every physical comfort of this life, every human relationship, every possession, I count it all loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the God-fearing heart. Nothing matters more than knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ. Nothing compares. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples? Whoever even loves his own father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever even loves his own son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He says in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. This is what it means to fear the Lord. If you love any of those people or love your own life more than you love me, if you're willing to part ways with me in order to keep them instead of being willing to part ways with them in order to be found in me, then your love isn't worthy of what I am and who I am, Jesus said. That's the definition, according to our Lord, of God-fearing piety and devotion. And I believe that when God says of Job, there's no one on the planet that fears me more than this guy, that He's saying the same thing about Job's heart. I believe Job knew that devotion to the Lord, that Job feared God above all else and loved God more than anyone or anything else, because that's what it means to fear the Lord. That's why he didn't take his wife's foolish advice and curse God when his children died. So I believe that what Job is saying in verse 25 of chapter 3, when he says, the thing that I fear the most has come upon me, what I dread more than anything else has fallen on me. I believe that what he means is not that he's lost everything in this world. Not that he's lost his children. Not that he's lost his prominence and his wealth and his own health. Or that he's even unwilling to lose his own life. He's just poured out his soul to say that he is willing. I believe that the thing he fears the most, the one thing that he dreaded ever happening, was losing God. Was losing God's blessing and favor and presence with him. That's what he's most afraid of. And now, looking all around at the smoldering ruin that his life has become, he thinks that that's what's happened. God must have left. God must have removed His favor from me. God must have fully and completely withdrawn His presence and His blessings from me. I don't know why, but for some reason, God has forsaken and abandoned me, is what Job is feeling here. You see, his lamentation here is not an emotional revolt against God at all. He's not cursing God at all, either directly or indirectly. The feeling that he's venting echoes throughout the entire book. He longs for death, not because of what he's lost in this world, but because he thinks he's lost God and God's blessings. It would be better to have never been born than to endure being deserted by God. That's how he feels. God hasn't deserted him at all. But in his weakness and in his anguish, this is his soul's interpretation of what's happening to me, and that's his worst nightmare. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the sufferer, Job, considers himself as forgotten and forsaken and rejected of God. And therefore, he sinks into deep despair. And in this despair, expression is given to a profound truth that it is better to never have been born, or that it is better to have been annihilated than to be rejected by God. It is in this condition of entire depravity, of every taste of divine goodness, that Job breaks forth in lamentation. You see, he's not saying, I wish I was never born because this life hurts so much. He's not saying, I wish I was never born because all of the things that I love in this life are now gone. He's saying, I wish I was never born if I have to live without God. Now, is that a sin? Does he dishonor God by saying such a thing? Or has perhaps he ultimately magnified God in the only way that this broken soul knows how at this particular moment? By giving voice to the anguish that his heart feels in proclaiming the unsurpassed, immeasurable, priceless value of God and his presence and his favor. And the absolute irrelevance, kalel, of life without it. That's that word, remember, that he uses in verse 1 when he curses the day of his birth. Something trivial, something small, something insignificant, something irrelevant. If I came into this world and I was born and I can't have God, then life is nothing. That's what he's saying. That's perfectly consistent, right, with what he said up in chapter 1 and 2. If he's sinning here, then nothing he says in chapter 3 is consistent with everything that he said before and everything that he's going to say later. But if he's not sinning, then he's being perfectly consistent with everything that he said up in chapters 1 and 2. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We accept good from the hand of the Lord. Shall we not also accept adversity? God's sovereign. God's good. God has done this. Blessed be the name of God for doing this. And apart from this good, sovereign God's favor on me, apart from His presence with me, my life is meaningless. It's irrelevant. And you know what I think that is? I think that that is absolute piety in the midst of absolute anguish and agony. To say, even when God has taken everything and everyone who is precious to you in this world, to say the one thing I fear the most is losing you, Lord. The one thing I can't do without is you, Lord. This is the lesson of the book of Job for you and for me. That as much as we love the things that God has blessed us with in our life, as much as we cling to them and as much as we oftentimes too much depend on them, God is so much more. And if He takes everything else away and only leaves us with Him, we've got everything we need. Your greatest fear and the greatest tragedy you could ever endure is not losing your health or your family or your wealth or your loved ones. It's losing the favor of your God. And He would teach us that so long as we have that favor and so long as we have Him and He has us, we've got everything. And so whether we're experiencing anguish in our lives right now or not, this is important for us, isn't it? So that if and when we do experience anguish, because the things that we love and the people that we love are stripped from us in this world and threatened and taken from us in this world, that we don't interpret this anguish, we don't interpret that removal of those things as the end of life itself. That we would look to God and say, if I have you, I've got it all. Whether we know suffering, whether we're enduring unbearable hardship or sorrow right now or not, here's the message for us. The wisdom of Job is asking all of God's people, is this our heart? Does this describe the love of God, the love for God that exists in our hearts? Can we say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? I don't need anything else. I like a lot of other things. I love a lot of other things. But I don't need them like I need God. Are we willing to lose everything to follow Christ? Because if we aren't, if there's just one thing or one person that we wouldn't be willing to part with for Him, if there's one thing or one person that we would abandon Him for, even if that person's ourself, even if that life is our own, if there's one circumstance that we say, God, if you do this to me, I don't think I can trust you, then our love for Him falls way short of His love for us. You know why? Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Because He left everything. And He lost everything. And He laid everything down and suffered everything and gave up everything for you. For us. That's what He did. He laid down His own life. He even endured, didn't He? Job's worst nightmare. His own worst nightmare. He even endured on that cross being forsaken by His own Father for us. That's how great God's love is towards you. He held nothing back. He poured everything out. He gave everything so that He could say to you with absolute confidence in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. Because the Father forsook His own Son for you. He turned away from your sin as Christ bore it on the cross. And He did it for you. And it was enough, and He'll never ever turn His back on you. His favor will always be with you, and nothing can ever separate you from Him. That's the good news. That's the great hope. That's the truth that brings the peace that surpasses all understanding. Not that you serve a God who is willing to give you everything that you want in this world. He gives you all kinds of wonderful things, and He answers prayers, and He loves to bless you as His children. But sometimes He deems and deigns in His perfect wisdom to not give you everything you want in this world. So that you know that everything that He's given you in His Son, and by His grace and His redeeming mercy, the salvation, the justification, the forgiveness, the adoption, the reconciliation, the eternal inheritance, the great eternal hope, that all of it, of His presence, His glory, that all of it is enough. And that as wonderful as everything else is, you don't need it. You love it, but you don't need it. You need Him. You need Him. You can't live without Him. Not for 1 minute, let alone not for eternity. And He has secured that great gift and that great blessing for you by the blood of His own Son. By forsaking His own Son. By giving you the life of His own Son. And so you've got everything. It's a love that will never ever let you go. So let's pray this morning that God's Spirit would not only fill us with confidence in that, but would transform us by that truth so that our love for Him would be worthy of His love for us. That there would be nothing and no one who we cling to more than we cling to Him. That there would be nothing that we need, nothing that we desire more than we need and more than we desire Him. Nothing that we wouldn't give, any part of our lives that we wouldn't surrender for Him. And so that even when we face the worst kinds of sufferings and sorrows and trials, that the great blessing of His presence and His nearness, His great love for us and redeeming grace to us in Christ Jesus, that it would be so precious to us that we would be able to say with Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. Jeremiah says that in Lamentations 3 when everything has been destroyed. The city, his loved ones. He's looking at the worst kinds of horrors and atrocities you can imagine occurring all around him. He's listening through the night as screams of agony rise up from the smoke of Jerusalem. And when the sun comes up, he raises his head and he says, God's mercies are new every morning, even this morning. Because I've got Him and He's my portion, and so therefore I will hope in Him. That's what Job says too, later in the book. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Pray with me that God would do that to our hearts. Father, this is hard for us because your blessings in this life are lavish and abundant. And the things and the relationships and the people that you give us in this life are precious and priceless. And we love them so much, Father. And we can't imagine doing without them, and we can't imagine having to live a life of anguish and agony and pain in this world. And Father, if we have to live that life without you, then it truly is meaningless. It truly is worthless. And we pray that you would teach that to our souls, that you would ingrain the pricelessness of your glory and your holiness and your majesty and your presence and your grace and mercy and all of the saving benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ, that all of that would be so ingrained on our souls that even when the things we love the most in this world are shaken and threatened and taken, that as much anguish as we would suffer, as much agony as we would feel, ultimately we would say, yet will I hope in the Lord. His nearness is my good. Though my flesh and my heart should fail, the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, that's not natural to us. That's not something we can forge or feign. And so we ask that you would do this great work in our hearts to make us love you and treasure you and be content and satisfied in you as with nothing else in the universe. For your glory.